welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Today we're beginning a new series through the book of Zechariah. He was among some of the last of the prophets to speak in the Old Testament, so you will find his writings just to the left of Matthew, a little bit to the left of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. And God spoke to Israel through Zechariah, beginning in the year 520 B.C., so over 500 years before Christ was born. If you are familiar with that time period, you know that Zechariah's prophecies come shortly after the end of 70 years of captivity for Israel's southern kingdom in Babylon. And due to disobedience to the old covenant, the two southern tribes, they were Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes had been taken captive by a king named Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and they were exiled out of the promised land beginning in 597 BC. Again, this 70 years in exile was a consequence of the Lord's judgment for the unfaithfulness of Israel's southern kingdom. And it occurred exactly as the prophet Jeremiah had predicted 30 years earlier in 627 BC. There the Lord had warned them through Jeremiah, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Jeremiah 25, verse 11. By this point in time, the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, had long been taken captive by Assyria. Those tribes had essentially dissolved. The northern kingdom ceased to exist, except as half-breeds in the land of Samaria. That's where we get the Samaritans. Those northern tribes even lost track of their birth records. They were intermarrying with the Samaritans, and they no longer were even certain to which tribe they belonged. But the southern kingdom, consisting of those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they would endure captivity intact and eventually return to Jerusalem. And after 70 years, the two tribes, and with a handful of Levites, because Levites were scattered amongst all the 12 tribes. So there were some Levites involved as well. But those two tribes, along with a handful of Levites, would repopulate the land of Judah. And it is during this early period of restoration to which Zechariah preached. The 70 years of captivity are now complete. And by God's grace, an edict was issued by a Persian king named Cyrus the Great, and he commissioned a Jew named Zerubbabel to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the Jewish temple and lead a first wave of exiles to resettle Jerusalem. So here again is a rough overview of the timeline. Jeremiah preaches repentance to Israel, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in 627 BC. Israel disobeys. 30 years later, in 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invades Israel and captures their king, his name was Jehoiakim, and deports a large number of Jews to Babylon as slaves. It was a decade later, as due to a Jewish revolt, Nebuchadnezzar returned. He returned to besiege Jerusalem. That occurred in 586 BC, and his army completely destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed its walls, leveled the temple and its gates. It left the city in complete rubble for decades. Generations later, Zerubbabel, he himself was a descendant of royal blood. He's actually the great-grandson, one of the great-grandsons of Jehoiakim. He received orders from King Cyrus to return in 538 BC and serve as a governor to supervise the rebuilding of Israel's temple. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel, again, this was in 538 BC, Israel finished a foundation for a second temple. Laying the foundation in Jerusalem took 2 years. 2 years, 538 and 537 BC. Here's why that is important. If you are paying attention to the chronology, our opening verse of Zechariah states that the Lord called Zechariah, sent Zechariah to begin preaching in the second year of a king named Darius, or Darius. That was in 520 BC, which is nearly 20 years after the foundation of the temple had been completed. Yet it is still there being used as a roller skating rink, right? The structure of the temple had not been rebuilt because the Jews who had repopulated the land, they became discouraged. Pagan locals began, you know, stirring dissent, calling them names, threatening them. They petitioned a new king who had arose in Babylon, actually now Persia. And that new king said, well, I don't even like conflict, so y'all just stop building the temple, all right? And Jews essentially complied with the secular authorities, though they were hundreds of miles away, because building God's temple, it's hard work. It's demanding. It takes resources. So years before Zechariah arrived, they had abandoned the temple building project. Does anyone sense a problem with this for the nation of Israel who is living under the old covenant? No temple. No holies, holy of holies, where the high priest was required to meet with God on the Day of Atonement each year. There was no altar. There were no sacrifices being offered for 70 years. Essentially, 586 BC, when the first temple was destroyed, until 516 BC, when this second temple will be finally finished, they have made no atoning sacrifice for sins. Zechariah is sent to confront what had become a complacent generation. While living under the Mosaic covenant and Levitical laws, having no temple and making no sacrifice for atonement, you know, that should have been of highest concern to the Jew. Yet instead of pursuing obedience to Yahweh and building the temple, you know, they were taking the families out roller skating. And because that barren foundation of the Lord's temple lies empty, God intervenes by raising up in Israel, which will now be the first post-exilic prophet, and his name is, help me out, wrong. The first post-exilic prophet, and I heard it over here, his name was Haggai. And Haggai arrives on this same scene about 2 months earlier than Zechariah, and he begins prophesying in the sixth month of the second year of Darius. So prior to Zechariah's arrival, Haggai is already shaking things up. In fact, the Lord speaks these riveting words through Haggai in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. But that problem that Haggai encountered was that God's covenant people, they become preoccupied with other priorities. What type of things might that first wave of resettlers in Israel been doing, you know, for 20 years or almost 20 years, you know, rather than roller skating? What else might they have been doing? Well, Haggai alerts us to this as well. They stayed busy remodeling their homes. Haggai's rebuke here, it's epic. This is epic. Haggai 1, verses 2 to 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, he's speaking for Israel now, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You focused on rebuilding your own homes rather than the Lord's house. Well, that is some good preaching right there. And Haggai adds, and you think you're saving money that way? You think that you're really getting off easy? And in one of the many famous statements that is made in Haggai, the Lord says in chapter 6, he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. That's what happens when you don't, a true believer, a covenant people, does not commit themselves to the work of the Lord. You think you're getting ahead, and you're only falling behind. Then immediately in the very next verse, Haggai repeats. He says this for a second time for emphasis. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you hurries to his own house. Oh my. So in this manner, Haggai, he primes the pump. He sets the stage for the arrival of Zechariah 2 months later. And according to the initial words of Zechariah, Israel apparently wasn't too quick to heed the words of Lord's rebuke through Haggai, so the Lord dispatches Zechariah for a backup. These two prophets are going to enjoy overlapping ministries together. The book of Haggai is only two chapters, while Zechariah is much more prominent at 14. Zechariah also offers a different style of prophecy. Often that style of writing is called a genre, a different style of writing than Haggai. Haggai preached, you know, deliberate terms, clear details, straight words about what God is doing. Meanwhile, Zechariah speaks predominantly as a visionary. Most of old Zach's message will be conveyed through visions as to what the future will bring. Furthermore, Zechariah does not just see visions, but he sees apocalyptic visions. You ask, what is apocalyptic or what is an apocalypse? Well, apocalyptic visions are a unique type of the Lord's divine revelation where God reveals his message through mysterious and fantastic images. Apocalyptic visions convey truth about current or future events, but the images themselves are not to be received as literal, but are symbolic representations of what is literal. In apocalyptic literature, you must interpret the image to discern the message behind the vision. Friends, most of the book of Revelation, not all, but most of the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Therefore, most of those images in John's visions are not literal. You know, we aren't expecting locusts to literally appear that have men's faces and ladies' hair. We aren't expecting anyone to literally tattoo 666 on their forehead or right hand. But some do. Those are simply fascinating images and numbers that convey a concrete reality that is reflected in the symbol. Yeah, if you interpret those visions of Revelation as literal, you will walk away with all kinds of wonky ideas. The same is true with Zechariah. Apocalyptic literature in the ancient world, we don't see it much today. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon. People realized the images were to be understood as symbolic. So it is with the prophetic visions of Zechariah. The Lord speaks through Zechariah, but we need to carefully interpret the images that Zechariah sees to discern what those symbols represent. Because underneath those spiritual pictures, there lies a rich literal meaning, a literal message from God that he truly wants us to hear. The year 2026, therefore, is going to be a very exciting journey through the book of Zechariah. I had a couple people ask me, you know, out of all the Old Testament books that we could study, why did you choose Zechariah? That is a good question. There are many answers to that question. Let me highlight with just a few. First, the Old Testament book of Zechariah reveals a prophet who is literally preaching Christ to Christ's church. It's true. In John 5, verses 39 to 40, Jesus condemned the Jews with these words, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Jesus says, "It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." The Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, it all preaches Christ, but few books are more explicit than Zechariah. We can know this with confidence because among New Testament writers, among the authors, the human authors that God inspired to write the New Testament, the prophet Zechariah is the most often cited by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers, just short of Isaiah. A little more attention given to Isaiah. But that's still pretty astonishing when you consider that Isaiah is 66 chapters and Zechariah is only 14. For their size, Zechariah is the most quoted Old Testament prophet among the gospel writers. Zechariah, therefore, is exceedingly important in the gospels, and among them we will find references such as this. Zechariah 11, verse 12. "I said to them, If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Wow. How about this one? Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, friends, that does not originate with the gospel writers. That scene, which is so significant that it appears in all four Gospels, is the New Testament quoting the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah is so intensely Christ-centered that it has become pretty much a consensus among credible theologians that Zechariah is, quote, this is one theologian stated, quote, the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all the writings of the Old Testament. It's the most messianic. That means the most focused on Christ. The book's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ's church. It's all about his first coming and again his second coming. And Zechariah prophesies uniquely to this Christian generation. He does. He speaks to us today. And although Zechariah did motivate Israel in the short term to finish that second temple, which they will finish in 516 BC, nonetheless, Zechariah's apocalyptic visions supply images of Christ building a third temple, not of stone or of brick, not by power or not by might, by what? By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. And Zechariah says, the Lord will invite all nations to enter into this spiritual temple of worship. The Lord will bring in all the nations. And although Zechariah did motivate in the short term to finish that second temple, nonetheless, he is speaking to us today. Zechariah's apocalyptic visions supply images of Christ and his temple. And if you are in Christ by faith, if you have trusted in Jesus, you are this temple of God built without hands. Ephesians 2 verses 20 to 22 assure his church that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Speaking of a spiritual temple, in Ephesians chapter 2. And Zechariah's visions contain not a promise for ancient Israel under the old covenant, but promises through Christ to his church under the new covenant. So ultimately, you know, Zechariah challenges Christians to realize that, you know, once a temple's foundation has been laid, there comes then a building period, and along with it, a warning to God's people, you know, who might have lost a desire, might have lost their zeal to finish the building project. Zechariah's prophecies contain a message for us who are living, for we who are living under the new covenant, you know, who might prefer to do other things. Roller skating, remodeling our homes, rather than tackling this immense building project to expand God's great glory on earth. That is the direction that Zechariah will ultimately take us. So, therefore, Zechariah can be viewed as a book that is somewhat confrontational to a people who've lost their zeal. In fact, unbelieving Israel was not too thrilled about these insinuations that are made by Zechariah, especially those visions that will include inviting other nations to help in the building. Zechariah's apocalyptic images, they can only be rightly interpreted, folks, as being very inclusive and very evangelistic of outsiders. Clearly, God's objective portrayed by Zechariah, it expands far beyond the people of the Jews, far beyond. And so after the temple is complete, the second temple, the stone temple, after that is complete, in 516 BC, because Zechariah is so inclusive, his prophecies are so inclusive of the Gentile nations, what do they do to him about 4 years later? They kill him. They kill him. This was revealed by Christ during our earlier scripture reading from Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25, where Jesus explains to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." So Zechariah was murdered after the temple and the altar were complete. And though we're not given details of that scene, of the murder, I have to wonder whether the Jews, you know, once they had completed the second temple, whether they may have summoned Zechariah to the temple to boast how after 4 years of exhausting work, they finally completed that temple project and how they finished God's work now in harmony with Zechariah's prophecy. And if so, if that occurred, perhaps it was at that time when Zechariah notified Israel, "Yeah, your temple is nice, but that's not what I was talking about." Somebody say, get a rope. We're not exactly sure how it all played out, but they will murder Zechariah. We also have no idea what Israel did with Haggai. We don't know. But I hope you all are nicer to me when we're finished with this book, all right? Zechariah describes the first coming of Christ. He promises a new covenant and building of God's spiritual temple, and will close by describing the second coming of Christ to rescue his people and to establish his kingdom on earth. So his visions endure as immediate concerns to Christ's church. You know, these alone would be enough reasons to want to study Zechariah, but additionally, the book describes Christ as reaching out. He reaches out like a branch. Reaches out like a righteous branch. In fact, I've titled this series, you probably noticed, "Behold, the Righteous Branch." Because when there had been great sin among God's people, great sin, enormous sin, and when God became very angry over that sin, God's solution is to himself reach out and offer them a remedy for their sinful condition. The Lord offers grace. In chapter 3, the Lord promises through Zechariah, "Behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a day." What day? We all know the day that iniquity was removed. Sin was removed when God's Son, Jesus Christ, though he himself was sinless, without blemish, righteous, completely righteous in himself, he was crucified and perished and died on the cross for our sins. Though through Christ, God reaches out, he extends an olive branch. The Lord extends a branch offering grace to those who will respond by faith in believing that Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus is the righteous branch, and he will branch out as well, and he will build a temple among those who come to faith in his righteousness and in his sacrifice. You know, we ourselves become partakers of that righteous branch. Jesus said that I am the true vine and you are the branches, and partakers of grace through the atoning sacrifice of his body and blood on the cross. Behold, there is a righteous branch.